The book of Nehemiah was originally the latter half of the book of Ezra, written by Ezra or Nehemiah between 445 and 420 BC. It continues the history of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The story begins in Persia with an Israelite named Nehemiah serving under King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah hears of the temple reconstruction in Jerusalem and sets out to rebuild the city walls, enabled by the blessing and provision of the king. The building begins, but once again, surrounding adversaries make the task incredibly difficult. Despite accusations and oppression, Nehemiah stays faithful to his vision and courageously completes the wall in 52 days, bringing protection to the newly rebuilt city. After completion of the walls, Ezra and Nehemiah gather the whole city for a festival where Ezra reads and teaches from the law, and the people confess their sin, renewing their covenant with God. However, this reformation does not last long. When Nehemiah visits Jerusalem some years later, he finds the people have not kept their vows, have neglected the temple, violated the Sabbath, and disobeyed his instruction. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah all return to Jerusalem hoping to usher in God's promise of blessing, but the social renewal and structural rebuilding was not enough to resolve Israel's inner issues. The nation's heart must be transformed.
All right, well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year's Eve to all of you. My name's Tony. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview. I'm a big fan of games, so we are actually going to start with a game this morning. So I'm going to read you a list of names, and what you need to do is you need to figure out what the common link between all those people are, okay? There's something they all have in common. You ready? All right, here we go. First person, Colin Kaepernick, the ex-NFL quarterback who kneeled during the national anthem, was one of the first people to do that. Donald Trump, president of the United States. They don't get along, by the way. Robert Mueller, the special counsel investigating any U.S. involvement with Russia in the election. Then you have Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea. And then you have Patty Jenkins, who is the director of the Wonder Woman movie this year. Okay, that's all the people. Anyone have any ideas? They are all famous. Can we get a golf clap? A little golf clap there? Thank you. That was great. Not what I'm going for, though. The answer is that all of these people were nominated for Person of the Year by Time Magazine for the year 2017. And Time Magazine describes that award like this. They say this award goes to someone who, for better or for worse, has done the most to influence the events of the year. So this is a pretty interesting award because you can do really great things for the world and get nominated for this, or you could just be a terrible influence in the world and then also get nominated. It's kind of weird. But none of these individuals actually won the award. The award actually went to a group of people this year called the Silence Breakers. Now, this is the group of men and women who have been speaking up against sexual assault and harassment, primarily in the entertainment industry. And this group of people, they've been led by a particular conviction or this burden to speak out about something that has happened to them. And the reason why the Silence Breakers and the Me Too movement, the reason why it's so powerful and it's so prevalent is because it would have been much easier to stay silent about that. But they're speaking up. They're choosing to carry this burden that's remained hidden for years. And what they're doing is they're speaking up on behalf of all of these other people who have been affected by this. They are the voice for thousands of victims. They are really shouldering the burden. Now, burden, in this sense, it's just to feel a really strong responsibility to do something or to have this conviction to act. And we see this all the time in our culture. You know, many of us feel that today. This morning, it's New Year's Eve. You know, it's the time of year where we look at ourselves and we look at our lives and we think about, what could I do differently? Or maybe I'm just completely content with who I am, not going to resolve to do anything different. But some of us may wake up tomorrow with this resolution or this burden of, you know what, I need to change some things. You know, it may be our physical health, or it may be time with family, or it may even be a spiritual kind of resolution in our, or something going on in our faith. You know, for a Christian, there are times when the burden that we feel for something in our lives, there's times when that really closely aligns with who God is and his burden for the world. And I call that a godly burden. Godly burdens are God-planted, gospel-centered responsibilities that we have in our lives to do something. As Steve mentioned, we're continuing on in our thread series where we're walking through the Bible book by book, and we're preaching one message from every book of the Bible, and that has brought us to the book of Nehemiah. This is kind of close to the end of the genre of the history books, and I think Nehemiah is one of the greatest examples of godly burden that we have in the scriptures. I'm super encouraged that we're going to see his story today. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah were originally one volume. We heard Zach preach on the book of Ezra before Christmas, and Nehemiah kind of carries on from that text. But what's been happening is the Jewish people have been in exile to some enemy nations of Babylon and Persia, and they went into exile because of their continued disobedience. Over and over again, they did not obey God or his word, so God kind of lets them be enslaved to these enemy nations, and they're exiled for 70 years until this king of Persia named Cyrus, he says, hey, any Jews who want to go back to Jerusalem can go. I don't care. And the crazy thing about this is the text actually says God stirred up his heart in order for this to happen. It's really cool how God works in this foreign king to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. And the Jews go back in three different waves, okay? They go back over the span of about 100 years, and this first wave is led by Zerubbabel, great name. Zerubbabel goes back, and he leads all of these people in the rebuilding of the temple. It's a really encouraging story. And then the second wave is with Ezra, who we heard about. And then Ezra kind of helps these people recommit themselves to the law and God's word. And the third wave of people, third wave of Jews that go back, are led by Nehemiah, who we encounter in this text. And Nehemiah has a deep godly burden to see his people's faith and identity restored. And within this account, what we're going to see is Nehemiah works through this godly burden. We're going to see four characteristics that kind of show up whenever we have these godly burdens in our own lives. But before we get into the story, a little bit of context of Nehemiah will be helpful. Nehemiah was a Jewish guy who was enslaved to King Artaxerxes. He was the king of Persia. And Nehemiah's job was he was a cupbearer to the king. And that's pretty much what it sounds like. What Nehemiah would do is he was a personal servant to the king, and he would test the wine before it went to the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So exciting days at work for Nehemiah, right? Like, might die every day, but whatever. But we actually see that there is much more to this job than just that, because Nehemiah had FaceTime with the king like whenever he would work. Like, he had to be a trustworthy individual. He would be kind of a sounding board for the king sometimes. And the king has to trust this person, because the cupbearer, he has such access to the king. He could murder him. He could plot a revolt. He could do any of these things. But what we see about Nehemiah is he is a trustworthy individual. And he's of Jewish descent. And he's in service to this foreign king. And that's where we pick up the story in Nehemiah. If you have your Bible, you can flip open to Nehemiah. We're just going to go chapter 1, verse 1, start at the very beginning. This is what it says. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, which is the capital of Persia, where he was living there, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's asking about these first two waves of people that have gone back to Jerusalem. Okay, that's what's happening here. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah sees some brothers that he hasn't seen in a while. He's like, hey, how is everybody? And then they tell him, Nehemiah, it's not going well. The people living in Jerusalem, they are in great trouble and great shame, which probably wasn't what Nehemiah was expecting. And then they actually share, okay, this is one of the major reasons why it's happening. And they say that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As a means of protection, these ancient cities that we read about in the text, they would have these massive fortified walls around them. And it was as a means of protection, but it was also meant to preserve what was inside. And one thing that we've seen in the law as we've walked through this series is over and over again, God would call his people to holiness, to be set apart for him. And a big part of that would not be engaging with the enemy nations around them and worshiping in the ways that they did. And a wall would help them to do this. But the Jews had gone back and they had rebuilt the temple, but the wall was still in disrepair. They were susceptible to attacks and susceptible to influence from all these other people. So some guys come back from Jerusalem and they make Nehemiah aware of what's going on. And one thing that we see is that awareness, it's awareness of the brokenness around us, of the need we see in the world. That's always the first part of burden. You know, we're often burdened by things when we don't expect it. You know, maybe we're just talking with some friends and we're saying like, hey, how are you? And you kind of expect the whole, I'm good, how are you? And but then sometimes they say, hey, if I'm going to be honest, things aren't good. This is kind of what's going on with me, and we may be burdened by that. Or maybe this happens to us just when we're scrolling through the Facebook feed, and we just see the things people say, or we see the articles, and we just see the state of our world, and it causes us to just feel angst and burden in our heart for why that's happening. Nehemiah is brought up to speed with the present reality of what's happening in Jerusalem, and he has this kind of response. It's in verse 4. It says this: as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, this doesn't seem like a really encouraging passage, but I'm really encouraged that Nehemiah does this. Because he doesn't immediately make the plan. He doesn't immediately think, oh, I've got to go back to Jerusalem before any of that. The text says that he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. While these individuals in Jerusalem, they needed help, the first thing Nehemiah does is he slows down and he just presents this to God in prayer. Now, let's just step out of the story for a second. I want you to think about one of the last times maybe you got some bad news. How did you respond in that moment? Well, I wish I was different. My first response when things don't go my way, it's not like Nehemiah. I don't pray right away. I don't ask God to show up. My response is usually to take the reins and figure it out myself because I'm a fixer. It doesn't matter what type of situation it is. It can be tension in my family or it can be the broken snowblower in the garage, which is my current bad news, by the way. But my attitude, it's usually anger. And it's usually pride rather than the peace that comes from conversing with my Heavenly Father about what I'm going through. Prayer is essential when it comes to godly burdens. I think what Pastor Donald Whitney says about prayer is true. He says, when there is little awareness of real need, there is little real prayer. When there is little awareness of real need, there is little real prayer. I think this is true because when we pray, we're essentially acknowledging two things. We're acknowledging our need, and then we're also acknowledging God's ability, his character, who he is, how he can help us in our need. And this is what Nehemiah does in his prayer. It says that he mourns and he fasts and he prays, and then we have a record of his prayer. And I just want to read a little bit of it. Verse 5, this is how he starts. He says, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. I love that Nehemiah doesn't start with like, God, what's going on in Jerusalem? But he starts with, God, you are good. You're a good God. You keep covenant and steadfast love with those who love you. It's like he's reminding himself of who God is. And it's only after that, then, that he makes his requests. He brings God up to speed with what's going on in his own heart. And we see it in verse 6. God, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you. It's just Nehemiah responding and saying, God, I just pray that you hear me right now. Hear what I'm going through. Hear the burden that I have. And then verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. See, those are only three little parts of Nehemiah's prayer, but what we see there is prayer is when we acknowledge the needs that we have and we acknowledge that God can meet those needs. Oftentimes when we pray, we ask for opportunities to respond in faith. God, this isn't something that you just need to figure out, but God, I trust that you will put me in a position where I can act in faith. I can trust you. I can be bold with who you are. And this actually happens for Nehemiah a few months later. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, so it's about 4 months after this mourning and fasting, it says, the king of in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, so this was Nehemiah's job, he took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So Nehemiah, he goes to work that day, and he's visibly distraught. He can't keep it from the king, and this wasn't okay to do. The king would not surround himself with people who were sad or depressed. Like, you had to be on when you were at work if you were Nehemiah. And what happens is the king's like, hey, what's going on? You seem really sad in your heart and your spirit. And then Nehemiah lays it out. He's like, this is the news I've gotten about my people. And then the king says, what would you like? What are you requesting? And Nehemiah, again, it says that he prays. We've seen this long, theologically rich prayer of Nehemiah. Then we've seen the quick, like, all right, God, here we go. Amen. You know, like, it's super cool that we see both of those prayers, because in both of those prayers, what we see in Nehemiah is a deep trust in the sovereignty of God. That God is ultimately in the driver's seat of what's going to happen. And Nehemiah just says, God, I trust you. I trust that you're here and that you'll give me favor. So then Nehemiah makes his request. It's in verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servants found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. The king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So the king's like, you can go. How long are you going to be gone? He approves the mission trip to Jerusalem. And then what happens, Nehemiah does something that all of us have done before. He sees if he can get more out of the deal. It's like that conversation you have with your parents when you're a teenager, when you wanted something, and they're like, yeah, you can have the car. And you're like, okay, can I stay out past curfew? Like, it's that conversation where you keep going, and then your parents eventually say, hey, don't push your luck here, okay? Just go take the car and get out of here. But what Nehemiah does, he pushes his luck. Like, he asks for way more than just going back to Jerusalem, and we see it in verse 7. He says, if it pleases the king, like kind of buttering him up a little bit, hey, if it pleases you, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, your forest, King Artaxerxes, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Man, the next time I need to buy a car, like, I'm reading Nehemiah. Like, this guy is brilliant. He's like Dave Ramsey or something. Like, not only does he get to leave his job and have it when he comes back, he says, by the way, can you give me safe passage the whole way? And also, can we use all of your stuff to build our wall and my house and the temple? The king's like, sure. It's so cool. And I love what Nehemiah says at the end of this. He says, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Man, over and over again, Nehemiah's faith is seen by the way he prays and the way God shows up. Nehemiah just asks in boldness, like, yep, this is what we need. And then this foreign king, the one who had been enslaving the Jews, is like, go ahead, you can have it. So Nehemiah then leaves and he goes back to Jerusalem and he spends a few days there. And there's people living in Jerusalem at this point, and he gathers up some of the people that are going to embark on this project with him. And this is chapter 2, verse 11. It's the middle of the night, and this is what he does. I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. This is chapter 2, verse 11. And then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He gets all these people out there, and they're like, what are we doing here? He's like, not telling you. Verse 17, and then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And they strengthened their hands for the good work. I think what Nehemiah does here is really powerful, because he gathers up all the workers, he gathers up all the people, but then he doesn't tell them why. He doesn't tell them what God had put in his heart to do. And I've been like wrestling with that question, like, why would he do that? Seems like it'd be easier to just hold a town meeting in the daylight. Hey guys, we gotta rebuild the wall. But I think what he does, we don't see this in the text, this is my opinion. I think there is great power in being present where the work needs to be done. Instead of telling someone to do it, you can just say, look around you. Look where we are. I've had an opportunity to go to Mexico a few times through Riverview. We take these mission trips a few times a year, and I've had a chance to go to Monterey and Mazatlan and Cancun, and those are just such spiritually fulfilling times for me. And you hear about the need, right? Like you sign up to go on these trips because you know there's work to be done there. But then when you show up, it's completely different, because you're standing in the place where the need is. You're working on the property that you've only heard stories about. You are getting down on one knee and you're looking these children in the face. You're hugging them. You're playing with them. And these are just kids you've seen pictures of. You see the children's homes that are loaded up with donations of clothing and food and materials. And then you see the blessing that is. Nehemiah brings them to the ruins where they're standing and says, look where you're standing. Look where you are. Look at the reality around us. Our wall, it's broken. We have no protection. From an awareness of the problem to prayer, Nehemiah now begins to act. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah is a fantastic leadership book. He is just such a good leader, and he leads this people in building the wall. If you read chapter 3, it's a bunch of names you can't pronounce because it's just names of people and the places that they're building. It's really cool. It's like his plan for having this happen. But then in chapter 4, the people that are working start to meet opposition. There's people around Jerusalem who do not want the wall to go up. And it's in chapter 4, verse 1. We meet two individuals in particular. Now, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry. He was greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Cool, you know? Like, I don't know if it's the Christmas season, but the picture I get when I see Sanballat and Tobiah is Scott Farkas and Grover Dill from A Christmas Story. this is just who I picture, right? Like, just two bullies who are incessantly badgering people who don't deserve it. And we see in the text that they're actually doing what they do in the movie. They're talking really loudly to each other about this group of people over here so that this group of people will hear them. And the workers, they're just not paying any attention. They're just working away, hammering away. Now, think about if you were in Nehemiah's shoes, what would you do? At the very least, I feel like I would turn around and be like, guys, are you serious? Like, come on. Or in the spirit of a Christmas story, I might pull a Ralphie and just go to town, right? Like beat him up, I don't know. But how Nehemiah responds is not how I would respond. Look at verse 4. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." He prays again. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." That's a harsh prayer, a harsh reality Nehemiah is asking for. But what we see here is Nehemiah doesn't turn to them. He doesn't fuel that fire. He looks up. He says, "God, you hearing this? Do you hear how they are despising us? Your people, whom you've called to this work." And again, we see Nehemiah's faith. Nehemiah understands that while he and the people are the recipients of this opposition right then, ultimately, Sanballat and Tobiah, they are rejecting God. They're rejecting the work God wants to see done in the world. When I see Nehemiah in this text, his response, it's just a helpful reminder for me, because I'm a person who loves justice and I want to carry out justice like way more than is what is healthy for me. Like, I know this, but when I'm on the highway and I see a cop in pursuit, I'm like, yes, you know, like, and then I look down at my speedometer, I'm like, I just got pretty lucky, you know? Like, I mean, like, this is not healthy. But the thing is, what Nehemiah does here is like, I'm not going to carry out this justice. I'm going to continue being faithful where I am. And God, I'm going to trust that you see what's going on. And God, that you're perfect in that. Your justice is perfect. Nehemiah believed this truth. And we see, as we continue through the text, we see him persevere in this work. That opposition, it gets much, much worse. Nehemiah's leadership eventually takes the people to saying, hey, you all need a weapon now. The opposition is getting so bad, you cannot work on the wall if you don't have a weapon with you. And then it gets even worse. Okay, I'm taking half of the people and you're just gonna stand guard, because these people wanna murder us because we're getting close to this wall being done. There's all these lies and conspiracy about Nehemiah, and eventually Tobiah and Sanballat, they have a fake murder plot. They're like, "Nehemiah, we heard someone's going to kill you. You should leave." And Nehemiah's like, "Not going anywhere, guys." And it's crazy, but in the sixth chapter, they finally finish. And it says this in chapter 6 of verse 15. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Like, this wall was multiple miles long, multiple feet high and thick, and they did it in less than 2 months. Awareness, prayer, action, and perseverance. It's a really, really encouraging story, because later on in the book of Nehemiah, what happens is Nehemiah and Ezra, they both lead the people in this amazing dedication ceremony, and they just read through the law. And all of these exiled Jews who hadn't gone back to Jerusalem, they actually move back and they take up residence in Jerusalem. Ezra reads through the law for hours, and the people are weeping and they're just so thankful. In 440 BC, I think Nehemiah would have been on the cover of Time magazine as the person of the year. I really do. He chose to carry this burden of helping God's people worship and live in this land that God had promised to them. And what we see in his life, he's one person, one, responding in faith to a need, to a godly burden. And for him, it was to see his people's faith and identity restored. The life of a Christ follower is one of godly burden. God-planted, gospel-centered responsibilities we have in our life to do something. And the beauty of this is that once God brings us into his family, once he adopts us as brothers and sisters, his burden becomes our burden. We don't have to figure that out. He invites us into making him known in the world. It's for lost people to be found. So what do we do? Well, first, it's the awareness. There's a book called Meet Generation Z, which is by Pastor James White, and he talks about the current state of Christianity in our country today. And I just want to share some statistics with you. The largest religious group in the United States right now are the no religious identity group. So the majority of people in the United States will say, I have no affiliation with church, Christianity, religion, anything. Don't affiliate me with that. 85% of American adults who were raised Christian, 25% of them no longer identify with Christianity. And lastly, currently there are more than 4 former Christians for every new convert to Christianity. This is the landscape. And I'm not sharing that to be depressing. I'm sharing that so we know this is where we are. So from that awareness, then we pray. We pray for God to move. We pray for people by name. A good friend of mine a few years ago, when I was much younger in my faith, suggested that I keep a prayer journal. And I found it, actually. It was in my office. And I opened it up. The date is March 17th of 2005. 12 years. And I looked through this, and I saw lists of people. People that God had put in my life. And to be honest with you, some of them I have not seen since 2005. Some of them, though, 12 years later, I'm still doing life with. And some of these people, God has graciously given them faith to believe. They've become Christians. And that is not what I've done. Like, God has graciously brought me in to just being in people's lives. And it's so encouraging to have a record, to just open that notebook and see, man, God worked here and here and here and here. It's all what he has done. So we pray. We go to God and say, God, show up, please. And as we pray, then we take action. We open up our eyes. We do life with people. One of the primary ways we do that at Riverview is through life groups. It's just putting yourself in a place where you're with people often. And there's highs and lows to that. There's times in life group where, man, life is great and you celebrate that, but then there's times when it's not. There's brokenness and there's sin. And then you sit there with them and you listen and you pray and you care and you show up and then you persevere in that. You don't leave when it gets hard. You don't say, this isn't what I signed up for. No, you are a follower of Jesus. Love people. Be there with them. See, godly burdens are rarely big and flashy. It's not always building a wall. It's not always something that is going to completely change your community, but it's okay. There is so much work that needs to be done in our midst, in our homes, with our children, in your neighborhood. Walk next door. Foster a relationship, your coworkers. As I think about the Westside venue, the Riverview family here right now, my hope in 2018 and beyond is that we are a community that exemplifies godly burden when we leave this building. Where is your burden? What is that God-planted, gospel-centered responsibility you have in your heart to do something, to act in faith? Do you remember what it was for Nehemiah? It wasn't the wall. That was important, but it wasn't the burden. It was to see his people's faith and identity restored. When he discovered that the people were in great trouble and shame, he wept. It wasn't about the wall. It was the people. The rebuilding is only the first half of this book. You know, after this happens and there's this big celebration, Nehemiah goes back to King Artaxerxes and he's a cupbearer again. And then years later, he hears about what's happening in Jerusalem. He gets another report and it's not good. The people are living in disobedience. They're not honoring the Sabbath. They're intermarrying with enemy nations. And check this out. Something happens that sets Nehemiah off. The priest in Jerusalem at that time had set up a private chamber in the temple for an individual. You know who that was? Tobiah. Scott Farkas has a private room in God's house. Nehemiah hears this. He goes back, takes all, it says he threw the furniture out of the temple. It's pretty cool. But what happens here is Nehemiah, he goes back and he has all these reforms of like these reminders of like, okay, what are we doing? But Nehemiah, ultimately, he cannot change people's hearts. He cannot do what God can. He can't save people from their sin. The last verse in this book, Nehemiah writes, "Remember me, O my God, for good." God, please remember me for the good I tried to do. He was a man of faith, acting in faith, doing his best. And over the centuries, from before Nehemiah's time until now, things have not changed. The burden of unbelief is still the core issue facing our world today. And I've discovered that the Christian life, it's paradoxical in some ways. You know, it's kind of this life of patience, but urgency. It's this life where we slow down and we pray and we read and we commune with God, but then we're just in the mess with people, and we should be. It's this life of comfort, of knowing that we are secure with Christ and we will be forever, but we're also uncomfortable with the reality that a lot of people aren't here. A lot of people don't trust him. Following Jesus, it's not a spectator sport. Every single Christ follower in this room has a ministry. And I think we have a hard time believing this sometimes because I think the church here in America has bought into this lie that Christians should just be soft. Don't ever offend anyone, because if you offend someone with your beliefs, then they'll never come to church, and then they're going to think about you as that one offensive person in their life. Like, that's just not true. Because a key aspect of loving people is sharing the truth with them, and the truth of the gospel message is offensive to people. Because the gospel says that if you're a human being, you are sick. Not physically sick. You are soul sick with sin, the core of who you are. And that sin, God had to die for. It was that sin that separated Jesus from his heavenly Father on the cross. It was the sin that requires death. And if we're spending time with someone, if we're building relationships with people, and an opportunity to share that comes up, they may be offended. Because what you're saying is something is wrong with you. And I know that because something is wrong with me. I need to be rescued too. I have sin. Who likes hearing that? That is not good news. But you see, we share that because it paves the way for the good news of Christ. We have a rescuer. We don't have to stay dead in our sin. Jesus came to give us new life in him by living the life we couldn't and dying the death we deserve on that cross. That was his burden. It was his mission. Days before Jesus would be crucified, he entered the city of Jerusalem. He passed through one of the gates that Nehemiah and these other people had built hundreds of years before. And when Jesus was entering that city, there was a crowd of people around him waving palm branches, saying, "Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There was excitement that Jesus was there. But when Jesus rode in, he was weeping. He was weeping as he entered the city because these people didn't believe in who he was. He was weeping because days later, he knew those same people would be yelling, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Jesus wept because they didn't believe he was the Messiah they had been waiting for. It was the unbelief of the people. And it was that burden that led him to the cross. We must look to Jesus as we continue to carry out these godly burdens that we have in the world around us. Jesus' example in Hebrews chapter 12 is such an encouragement to me, and I want to read it. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Do not grow weary. Do not grow faint-hearted. Jesus took all of our sin onto himself to give us new life in him. And it's in that life that we pray and we act and we persevere in helping make Jesus known to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for who you are. God, Nehemiah's prayer is such just a good reminder to me, God, just to start with the truth that you are good. You're a God of covenant and steadfast love, and you don't change. You love us unconditionally. God, I thank you for the burden that Jesus carried out that day at Calvary. I thank you that as he entered the city, he looked around and he saw people that he wanted to save. God, he still does that. He is our rescuer. There's no one else. God, as a Christ follower, I pray that you help me live out that burden in this world, that you help me not be lazy, that you help me just continue to see your work and what you do. God, thank you for inviting us into that. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.